Good morning. Great to see you all this morning. Now I'm in the market at the moment for a mobile phone. And boy, what a smorgasbord of options is out there. Not only do I have to weigh up the various phone plans, or should I go prepaid, but there's the phone itself. Do I really need all the optional extras, like a camera and MP3 player and web connectivity? Which one is right for me? Well, a phone is one thing, but what about religion? There are so many options out there. What are the features to look out for in a religion? What are the kind of optional extras that might be good to have? What are the dangers involved in choosing a religion? A few years ago, the Sun Herald had an article in their Sunday Life magazine called Choosing Your Religion. And it was basically a consumer's guide to the main religions and denominations of the world, a bit like a Choice magazine article. You know Choice magazine? You want to buy a coffee machine, you go and look up the magazine, they list out all the different brands and put their strengths and weaknesses, and then they give a star rating for each one. Well, this article did something similar for the world's religions and denominations. Listed them out, gave their strengths and weaknesses, and gave them a mark out of 10. So, let me start with something that's not too close to home. Any Presbyterians out there? Apologies to your Presbyterians, but Presbyterianism didn't go too well. It was described as a, quote, no-frills religion that is a little bit too grim. All this stuff about going without good things now for the sake of the future sounds a bit too much like John Howard's politics for my liking. Being a Presbyterian scored 4 out of 10. Mind you, that was better than some. Agnostics, those people who say they're not really sure if there's a God or not, they scored 1 out of 10 because they were just too annoyingly indecisive. Islam scored 3 out of 10. But the female author of the article did admit that it would have scored higher if she'd been a bloke. Buddhism did okay, 6 out of 10, based on the reason that she'd never met a Buddhist that she didn't like. Greek Orthodox did even better, 7 out of 10, because the author enjoys ritual, pomp and ceremony. Salvation Army scored best of all, 8 out of 10, mainly because they have a brass band. Although they lost marks because you have to be a teetotaler. That's the article. What about you? It is fascinating to hear the reasons why people choose one religion over the others. What about you? What religion have you chosen? What are your reasons for choosing that one? In this part of the Bible that we're looking at this morning, the Apostle Paul explains why he has chosen to be a Christian, and even more, why it is that he thinks we too should be Christians, followers of Jesus. So let's pray and ask God to help us to understand his word this morning and take it to heart. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you so much for recording these events from so long ago so that we can read them and benefit from them. Please, we pray that you would speak to us through these words this morning. Please persuade us of the truths that you want us to take to heart. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've got your Bibles there, please open them up to Acts 25 and 26. It's terrific having it in the little drama, but I suspect it means we haven't opened up our Bibles yet, so I'll just give you a chance to do that. I also didn't get around to doing a PowerPoint for this morning. I'm sorry about that. So you'll find an outline in the inside of your bulletins. And you can follow along in there. It's an intriguing drama that unfolds here in chapters 25 and 26 of Acts. Let me set the scene for you. There are three main players, all of them influential men. Firstly, there is Festus. He's the Roman governor over the province of Judea. Now, of course, the most famous man to hold this position was Pontius Pilate. That's right. Who earlier tried and condemned another Jewish prisoner by the name of Jesus. Judea was a notoriously difficult province to manage, And as soon as Festus arrives, he is thrust into the thick of Jewish political politics, religious politics, and he's asked to make a judgment, in this case, of Paul. So Festus, he's the Gentile representative, if you like, the ruler of the Gentile world, sitting in judgment here on Paul. Secondly, we have Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II, the Jewish king of this same region of Judea. He was the son of Herod Agrippa I, who killed James, the brother of Jesus, and was himself struck down and eaten by worms in Acts chapter 12. It's a great story there, for 8-year-old boys especially. He was the grandson of Herod Antipas, who killed John the Baptist in Jesus' time. He was the great-grandson of Herod the Great, who killed all the baby boys in and around Bethlehem when he got wind that Jesus had been born. So Agrippa comes in a long line of kings, violently hostile towards any rival. And now he's sitting here in judgment on this man Paul. Now, I guess the really important thing about Agrippa is that he is Jewish. So as Paul says there in chapter 26, verse 2, King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defence against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. And thirdly, there is Paul, the witness and messenger of Jesus Christ. We've heard a lot about him in the second half of the book of Acts, haven't we? About his travels all over the Mediterranean world, his church planting, the persecution and suffering he endured, and now here he is facing his fourth trial in about 2 years. Before two judges, he's got every reason to believe will be very hostile. Paul has become the most passionate and vocal preacher in the early church. Paul is on trial, but as the foremost preacher of the Christian message, Christianity is on trial too. It's a tense and dramatic moment in the history of Christianity. What are the charges against Paul? It seems that Festus, the Roman governor, is not real clear himself as to what the charges are against Paul, which is a bit of a worry. But if we go back to one of the earlier trials in chapter 24, we hear the charges set out more clearly. Chapter 24 and verse 5. So here's the lawyer Tertullus. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. So Paul is charged with being an anti-Jewish troublemaker. He stirs up riots, he tries to desecrate the temple. He's also charged with being a ringleader of an illegal sect. The Romans had allowed the Jews to practice their Judaism legally. But they didn't just let every man and his dog set up their own weird cult. The Jews are accusing Paul of breaking the law, of being anti-Caesar. Now remember, this same tactic worked very well for them with Jesus. They said to Pilate, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. And now they're trying it on here again with Paul. There's a third charge, which Festus levels against Paul in the midst of hearing his defence. Did you notice it on the way there through there? 26:24. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defence. You're out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. Okay, these are serious charges. Paul's insane. He's a lawbreaker. He's a troublemaker. If they're true, Festus and Agrippa ought to be concerned. You and I ought to be concerned. If that's the character of Christianity, then we ought to give it a wide berth. But Paul is given the opportunity to make his defence. And he's glad to be able to stand up and explain why I am a Christian. He begins by telling his own story. Because he hasn't always been a Christian. He was born, he grew up, he was trained as a Jew. part of the strictest, most conservative branch of Judaism called the Pharisees. He was a poster boy for Judaism, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And the Jews accusing Paul, they all knew it. They'd grown up with him. They used to be his friends. In the early days of the Christian movement, you would have been hard-pressed to find anyone who was more zealously opposed to Christianity. Paul was obsessed. He hunted the Christians down. He threw them into prison. He voted to have them killed. He was just like those Jews who are now trying to have him killed. But then something happened. On another hunting trip to Damascus, the risen Jesus appeared to Paul. And Jesus commissioned Paul. See in verse 16, chapter 26. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you." And Jesus sends Paul out to preach to his own people and also to the Gentiles, so that through faith in Jesus, both Jew and Gentile might be part of God's holy people. Now this event turned Paul's world upside down, or right side up, as he would now say. From despising Jesus as a liar under the curse of God, Paul came to honour Jesus as the long-expected Messiah King. From proud confidence in his own legalistic righteousness, Paul came to humbly rely on Jesus' death and resurrection to make him right with God. From excluding Gentiles as dogs under the judgment of God, Paul began to welcome them through faith in Jesus as brothers and members of God's family. Seeing the risen Jesus turned Paul 180 degrees. See what he says there in verse 19. "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds." Notice that he's no longer operating through force and violence. He's seeking to persuade people by preaching. Why is Paul a Christian? Because he saw and heard the risen Lord Jesus. And he dared not obey this vision from heaven. Now that's all well and good, but I've never had an experience like this. I don't know anyone who's had an experience quite like Paul. Paul's got a great story. But we have to acknowledge that it's unique to him. Perhaps he was a little bit unhinged. That's certainly what Festus thinks. But Paul pushes this beyond himself and right into our laps there in verse 25. See what he says. "I am not insane, most excellent Festus. What I am saying is true and reasonable." And a bit later on, Paul says to Agrippa, "I think that everyone should be a Christian. Firstly, because it's true." In other words, it really happened. It's not just the fevered imaginings of a crazy man. Paul goes on in verse 26. "The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner." These events were not secret. They were the most electrifying and talked about events in Judea for many hundreds of years. Last week I went to see the 25th anniversary of the school spectacular at the Entertainment Centre. It's a great show. I was invited back because I was involved in the very first one, 25 years ago. It was an amazing time when I had the opportunity to do things that I've never done before or since. But my point is that much of that time I can remember as if it were yesterday. The events of Jesus' time were a little bit like that. His life, his miracles, his teaching, his death, The eyewitness reports of his resurrection, they were extraordinary public events that took place less than 20 years before this trial. Agrippa would have been a young man, but he would have remembered it well. So too the story of Paul's incredible about face. His old Pharisee mates, his new friends in the church, both groups were shocked by what happened to Paul. It was a memorable event. The Christian message is grounded in time and space. It says that God has worked in the reality of human history. And so the claims of Christianity are open to the same kind of investigation and verification as any other event in history. Now, obviously, eyewitness accounts are the best way to access history, and that's one reason why we value the Gospels and the Book of Acts so highly. But there are other sources too that support these events as history, non-Christian historians, archaeological finds, and so on. A friend of mine used to teach in a private school, and one day he overheard a conversation in the staff room between the school chaplain and another teacher. The chaplain was saying how he'd just come from a Year 8 religious education class, and they'd been learning all about the different world religions. And the chaplain, with a big smile on his face, said to the other teacher, "And you'll never guess what happened. After we'd gone through all these religions, one of the boys actually put his hand up and asked, 'Sir, which is the right one?' And then they both laughed, as if that was a stupid question." Because in our politically correct world, that is a stupid thing to ask. We've somehow come to accept that all religions are right. Whatever they are, they're all kind of the same. And if a faith works for you, that's great, but might not be right for me. But that view is nonsense. Even a casual reading of the different religions of the world will tell you that they contradict one another. So, for example, Islam says that Jesus did not die on the cross. Christianity says that he did die on the cross. This is one of the foundational basics of Christian teaching. So it's just ignorant to say that both Islam and Christianity are both true. One of them must be wrong. Either he did or he didn't die. It's in the same category as, is Kevin Rudd our Prime Minister? You may or may not like the answer, but there is a historically correct answer to the question. And so we need to honour and love people who hold other religious views, but let's not pretend that we're all somehow right. There is a true religion and there are wrong ones. And Paul is saying that Christianity is true. That is why he stopped following Judaism and became a Christian. It certainly wasn't for the fame and fortune. Paul was persecuted for the rest of his life. But Paul says, "I'm not insane. I'm doing it because this stuff about Jesus is true and it's reasonable." That is, it makes sense. It is logically coherent within the framework of the Bible's worldview. Remember what Paul says back in verse 8 of chapter 26. "Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" At the heart of the Christian message is God. And if you are willing to include at least the possibility of God in your thinking, then even resurrection from the dead is not only possible, but it's probable. During this last week, I read a number of essays online by atheists who were eager to explain to me why they are not Christians. And they all had this in common. They started with the assumption that there is no God. So it's not surprising that they struggle to accept miracles and resurrection from the dead and come to the brilliant conclusion that there is no God. That's just really dumb, isn't it? To rule out God from the beginning of your investigation. A recent survey by the United Nations found that 97.5% of people around the world believe in some kind of higher power. So you have to say that for most people, the Christian message is at least possible. It's reasonable in that sense. And I think that Paul is also saying something more. That the Christian claims about Jesus are exactly what you would expect from a careful reading of the Old Testament scriptures. They are a reasonable fulfillment of Old Testament expectation. See what he says there in verse 22. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Or down in verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. So this message is reasonable in the light of what the prophets say. There is something new and fresh about the gospel of Jesus, but it's not a departure from the law and prophets. It's the fulfillment of them all. So Jesus is not a standalone revelation from God, like some kind of Superman dropped onto the earth from a faraway planet. He is the culmination of thousands of years of God speaking and acting in this world to bring about his plans and purposes. Jesus makes sense of what God has been saying and doing all along. So Paul is a Christian. He thinks we ought to be Christians because it's true and it's reasonable, and finally, because it is such world-changing news. There are some bits of news that are true and reasonable, like Kevin Rudd is our Prime Minister, or Kate Blanchett is the 2,376th star to be given a star on Hollywood's Walk of Fame. They're true, they're reasonable, but they don't affect me. They don't move me much. I don't know, do they move you? But the message about Jesus, for better or worse, it shakes my world. It is personally life-changing news. See how the risen Jesus describes Paul's mission in verse 17 there. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Through faith in Jesus, forgiveness of sins is possible, because Jesus stepped in and took the penalty that we deserve for our sins when he died on the cross. So even though all of us, Jew and Gentile, are born into spiritual darkness, oppressed by the power of Satan, that reality does not need to define us. We can be forgiven. We can draw near to the holy God through faith in Jesus, not by doing good things, not through morality, but as Paul discovered on the road to Damascus, through responding properly to this man, Jesus, this risen King. It is world-shaking news, because Jesus sends Paul to Jew and Gentile alike. So the deepest division in human history is dissolved. Now Gentiles can be welcomed into the family of God. Now the food laws and circumcision and sacrifices and the temple and Jerusalem are revealed to be obsolete shadows of reality. No wonder there were social earthquakes wherever Paul went. The map of Jesus, of God's people, was being redrawn. And it is world-transforming news, because in the resurrection of Jesus, we glimpse the beginning of a whole new creation. See what Paul says in verse 6. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. The hope that Paul is speaking about here is nothing less than a renovated universe, a world remade by God to be a fitting home for his rescued people who will come from every nation on earth. And he's included in that is the judgment day, which is great good news, because all the wrongs will be righted. God's enemies will be excluded from that new world. And there will be no more sin or pain or sickness. We'll have bodies like Jesus' glorious resurrection body. What an astounding hope is ours as Christians. I am a Christian, says Paul, because this news about Jesus is true, it is reasonable, and it rocks my world. And for those reasons, he thinks we should be Christians too. So Festus and Agrippa have heard Paul's defence. What is their judgment, their verdict about him? Verse 31. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Paul is vindicated. He's not trying to stir up trouble. He's not breaking the law. He's not even judged to be mad. This is very good news for the Christian cause. The Jewish world ought to take notice of this and stop trying to stir up trouble themselves. Perhaps Agrippa is even acknowledging here that, as far as he's concerned, Christianity is a valid extension of the Old Testament prophecies. The Roman world ought to take notice of this. Christianity is not a dangerous, illegal religion. And I'm sure this verdict helped to open doors to the continued preaching of the gospel in the ancient world. But for all that, I feel a bit disappointed by the reaction of Festus and Agrippa. Sure, they judge Paul to be innocent, but they hold back from becoming Christians themselves. They hear what Paul said. He longs that all who hear him become what he is, a Christian, except for those chains. They had an eyewitness of the risen Jesus standing right in front of them. Agrippa is in no doubt that the Christian message demands a response, and still he walks away. Why would they do that? Having chosen to be a Christian myself, I really can't understand it. I'm guessing now, but perhaps it was just inconvenient for them. Perhaps they were frightened of what their friends, their family might say. Perhaps they could see that it was going to mean a lifestyle change, a change in their morality, who they hung around with, how they spent their money, and they weren't prepared to do that. Who knows? I guess the thing that really matters here this morning is that we don't make the same mistake that they did. That article that I mentioned earlier, Choosing Your Religion. I know it's a bit of fun, tongue-in-cheek, all that. But tragically, that is how a lot of people choose their religion. They go for the one that best suits them. They go for the one that they're going to be least inconvenienced by. They go for the one that best suits their preconceived ideas and tastes. And if they can't find one that they like, they just make something up to suit themselves. And that is not very bright. When it comes to something as important as whether or not there is a God, and how we can be right with him, and how, and where we will spend eternity, at least have some good reasons for choosing the faith that you do. Like maybe that it's true, and it's reasonable, and it's on about forgiveness and hope. What would Paul have us do? We'll see in verse 20, he preached to the Jews and the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. The original word there for repentance is metanoia, and it literally means a change of mind. No longer is life about me. No longer am I going to play down the claims of Jesus as God's Saviour and King, but now I'm going to live for Him. Trust in Him to make me right with God. Listen to Him for the decisions that I make day by day. And of course, from that right thinking comes right living. If you haven't done that yet, this morning would be a great time to make that change. Do not put it off any longer. If you are a Christian here this morning, then let me encourage you. You are not silly for making that decision. Forget about what other people might say. God wants you to know this morning that being a Christian is a reasonable response to historical facts. Please don't be intimidated by people who want to make out that you're an idiot for following Jesus. In fact, the next time someone gives you a bit of a hard time about being a Christian, become like Paul and go on the offensive. Ask them what religion they've chosen and why. Ask them what they know about Christianity and why they're not one. Might get them thinking. One of the things that we've noticed again and again about Paul in the book of Acts is that he knows himself to be a witness of the risen Jesus. Yes, he was a unique witness who had a special revelation of Jesus on the road to Damascus. And we won't ever have quite the same role that Paul did. But Paul went on to testify. And those who were with him testified. And those that followed him testified. And if we're going to be like Paul, who says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ, then I take it that we will likewise bear testimony to the same truths about Jesus. Paul is very bold here, isn't he? In the fiery trials. And he stands up and preaches. Paul's boldness ought to encourage us to share this message with others. See, if we are repentant, if our lives are being transformed, then other people will notice. And they'll ask us for a reason for the change in our lives, for the hope that we have. Later on, the Apostle Peter writes in one of his letters, do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. That describes Paul, doesn't it? He understood that Jesus was Lord, so he wasn't frightened. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. If we're going to be like the Apostle Paul, we need to seek out opportunities to tell others about Jesus. Well done, you young people from New South Wales University. That's exactly what you've been doing this last week. Good on you. Thanks for setting us another example. But all of us are going to have heaps of opportunities in the lead up to Christmas, with Good News Week coming up. Grab hold of them with both hands. I'll finish with this question. What if you were given the capacity to turn people from darkness to light, to rescue people from the power of Satan and bring them back to God, to offer forgiveness of sins, to be able to call people into a special holy relationship with God? Would you take that up? That would be awesome, wouldn't it? Don't you wish that we could do that? We can. Well, God will through us as we faithfully speak about Jesus. That's what Paul's doing. We have the same message. We serve the same God. So how about we pray that God will work through us? Let's pray.